I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The word of our God. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. These are the words that you have spoken in parables. This is the holy record of your will, the holy record of your revelation. We acknowledge this as your inspired word. We acknowledge all that we shall consider tonight from the scriptures as having been breathed out by the living God. And so as we recognize this high and significant truth, we look to you and to your Spirit, to his help, that we might come to an understanding of all that you have revealed for your holy people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, remember that we've said that the universe in which we live is like a three-storied house. That the picture that the Bible presents to us is a reality which may be described as a three-story house. Heaven above, earth in the middle, and hell below. But we also said that when Christ comes in glory with all his holy angels, there will be only two stories, heaven above and hell below. And all who have lived, all who will ever live, will dwell in one of these two places, the universe, so to speak, reality, so to speak, will be boiled down into these two realities. We can't see heaven or hell now when we're on earth, but the Bible teaches that even now, hell can be seen from heaven, and heaven can be seen from hell. That's the truth that we'll be considering together tonight, among the truths at least. And the Bible teaches that this will be true not only now, but after the judgment day as well. That hell will be seen from heaven, and heaven will be seen from hell. Now, we don't think enough about heaven and hell, but when we do, especially when we think deeply about what the Bible teaches concerning heaven and hell, it gives rise to troubling thoughts, at least from our perspective in this life. Now, I suppose that in itself might surprise some. What could be troubling about heaven, after all? What could be troubling about such a glorious dwelling place? What could be troubling about a wondrous place in which God Himself dwells, though all the holy angels of heaven dwell, which is a place being prepared for all the saints of God? But there are some things that trouble us when we think about heaven. One is that not all those that we know here on earth will be in heaven. This grieves us. It makes us long for the salvation of our dear friends and family members, our loved ones. And it ought to motivate us to tell them about Jesus, to lovingly speak to them, to bear witness to the mercy of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, and pray that they will be saved from hell. Another thought related to the first is that because, as we shall see, that hell is in the sight of heaven and heaven is in the sight of hell, we'll be able to see the suffering of those who haven't believed in Jesus. Now, that may be a new thought to some. And it occurs to me that I may be introducing troubling or disturbing thoughts, something that you've never considered before. But I think when you consider the biblical data, you'll recognize that the Bible leads us to this conclusion, and that it also leads not to trouble, but to rejoicing. And that's the resolution to the troubling thoughts that we might face concerning heaven. How does the Bible answer these troubling thoughts? The goal of this sermon is to show that that Scripture does teach these things, and to show how it resolves those troubling thoughts. And the conclusion that we shall reach is that while these things may trouble us now, as we think about them, this side of heaven, they will not trouble us when we are in heaven with Christ. Now, as was the case this morning, this evening's sermon is not a detailed exposition of the passage that we've read tonight. We'll be considering this passage to some extent. We will be considering the passages that we read this morning as well. This is a thematic approach what we some might call a topical approach to heaven and hell, tied to the passages that we've read and to other passages as well. And I'll be approaching our theme tonight from the vantage point of these two troubling thoughts. Not all people will be in heaven, and hell will be within the sight of heaven. Not all people will be in heaven, hell will be in the sight of heaven. Now, this first thought is a foregone conclusion. Not everyone will be in heaven. I don't think, well, the universalist could argue with that, but the universalist doesn't have a foot to stand on, so I don't think anyone who has a biblical mind or has read the Bible or understands the Bible could argue that not all people will be in heaven. The Bible emphatically teaches us that not all people will be saved. This is our Lord's clear conclusion in the parable of the wedding feast that we have read this evening together. Many are called, few are chosen. It's the clear teaching of Jesus' exhortation here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The Bible teaches that there is a broad way. It's a broad way that's lit up in a way that illuminates the sky. It's a way down which sinners have trod. It's a path that they have taken century after century, millennium after millennium. It's a way of destruction. And here Jesus says, many, you notice, many are those who enter by that broad way of destruction. But the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life. So the Bible teaches not only that not all people will be in heaven, it teaches us that the vast majority of people who have lived, who live now, or who will ever live, will be in heaven, having taken this narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And some are very troubled by that. It is a troubling thought. But some are so troubled by that that they attempt to recast the biblical data so that it's more palatable to them. Quite a number of years ago, back in my seminary days, an article appeared in Christianity Today. And the article, the writer of that article was so troubled by this idea that few will be saved that he tried to recast the data. He said, instead of thinking that all are lost except those who are saved, we should be thinking all are saved except those who are lost. He tried to put a positive spin on the biblical data. But the teaching of the Bible, remember, the teaching of the Scriptures from beginning to end is that only a remnant will be saved. Only Noah and his wife, their three sons and daughters-in-law, eight souls were saved in the flood. Only Lot and his daughters were saved from the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. The vast majority of the Israelites who left Egypt in the Exodus perished in their sins in the wilderness. Only a remnant, remember, returned from the Babylonian captivity to Israel's holy city, Jerusalem. These passages combined with the New Testament data indicate that few will be spared from the destruction of hell. And that means that people we have known here, and people that we have known well, people with whom we are intimately acquainted, friends and family members, dear loved ones, will be missing from heaven. How can believers be fully happy in heaven if some of their close friends and family are not with them there? Can parents be happy if all of their children are not with them? Can children fully enjoy the happiness of heaven if one or both parents aren't present? Can siblings rejoice in heaven if their brothers and sisters are absent? Won't that dampen our enjoyment of heaven if friends, family members, and loved ones are not there to share that happiness with us? Surprisingly, we find the resolution to this first troubling thought and these questions in the consideration of the second related and perhaps even more troubling thought, namely that hell will be in the sight of heaven. Now, we read the account of the rich man and Lazarus this morning, Luke 16, 19 to 31. And that account teaches us this very principle. Remember, I said this morning that passage in Luke 16 is not presented as a parable. It's presented as a factual account, as though there was a rich man and as though there was a man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate every day, who suffered and endured dogs licking his sores as he lay there in his suffering. And of course, we know that Abraham is a historical, biblical figure. And it teaches us that in the intermediate state, that is, the state between death and the second coming of Christ, hell will be in the sight of heaven. Although separated by a great chasm, verse 26, Luke 16, Abraham and Lazarus were visible to the rich man. And he lifted up his eyes, verse 23 says, to see them far off. Part of the torment of hell is being able to see those in heaven who are enjoying heavenly bliss while hell's inhabitants must endure its punishing fire. And that the rich man's condition is known by Abraham in that account in Luke 16 implies that the damned in hell are visible to heaven's inhabitants as they are enduring, as those damned, as those wicked are enduring its punishing fire. Isaiah 66, which we also read this morning, that last passage in Isaiah's prophecy, also implies that hell is in the sight of heaven in the consummation, that is, after the judgment, after the last day, after the last judgment. In that passage, Isaiah describes what will happen after human history is over. The way New Testament writers use this passage from Isaiah make it clear that the prophet is speaking about an eternal state, a state of the universe after the end of the world. As we noted this morning, Peter quotes Isaiah 66, speaking of a new heaven and a new earth in the context of his treatment of Christ's second coming and judgment, when the old heavens will pass away and the earth and its works will be burned up, 2 Peter 3:10 through 14. And then Jesus himself, you remember, quotes Isaiah to describe the eternal torment of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And remember, as we read this morning, that there's a that the final verse of Isaiah's prophecy is especially relevant to what we're speaking about tonight. That concluding verse declares that in the dual reality of post-consummation eternity, that is, after the final judgment, the righteous of heaven will go forth and look on the corpses. They'll look upon the wicked in hell, whom Isaiah graphically describes as corpses, and the reaction of the redeemed will be abhorrence. Listen to that verse. This is the last verse in Isaiah's prophecy. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to them. What a vivid picture of the wicked suffering in hell's destruction. And that means not only that many people we know on earth will be missing from heaven, but that they'll be in the sight of heaven while suffering in hell. And those inhabitants in hell will be looking longingly at heaven's glory with great regret. Far after the time that they can do anything about it. How can believers be fully happy in heaven if they can see the wicked suffering in hell? Won't it dampen our enjoyment of heaven when, for example, a parent might see one of their children suffering in hell? Or a child might see a parent suffering? One family member in heaven might see another family member suffering in hell? Now, those two troubling thoughts, the two thoughts that we're considering tonight, are only an aspect of a larger one, namely, the question of why God didn't save all his creatures, and why he didn't save Satan and the devils too, and for that matter, why he created them in the first place. And the answer is that had God's first concern been for the welfare of his creatures, he would have saved them all. He could have redeemed fallen angels. He could have preserved them from falling in the first place. And he could have kept man from falling, or applied Christ's blood to all mankind, if that had been his pleasure to do so. But the Bible tells us that God's first concern was not the comfort of his creature, but his glory. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. The issue ultimately boils down to the doctrine of predestination and its two constituent parts, election and reprobation. Paul answers objections to the doctrine of elections. Remember, a doctrine of election, he does that in Romans chapter 9. The apostle has dealt with, we read this morning in Malachi, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He clearly propounds the doctrine of election here in Romans chapter 9. And then he anticipates questions that would arise concerning the doctrine of election. One is to accuse God of injustice. What shall I say then? Verse 14, there's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, it depends not on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. He anticipates another objection to the doctrine of election and reprobation. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And you remember how Paul answers that objection. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the same right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And then he gets to the answer. He gets to the ultimate purpose for which God has elected and chosen to pass over some. What if God, he says, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God is first and foremost consumed with his glory. The God of glory is consumed with his glory. We're not at liberty to dictate to God what he ought to do. He has the right to do with his creatures whatever he pleases to do. If God is pleased only to save some, if God was pleased to consign the vast majority of humanity to hell for the purpose of his own glory, that's the right of the sovereign God. And the saints won't be troubled then by the sight of those who are suffering in hell, or even by the sight of their torment. Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon on Revelation 19:3 entitled "The Eternal Torment of the Wicked, a Matter of Eternal Song to the Redeemed." Revelation 19 begins, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time, hallelujah, they said. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. In that sermon, McShane argued not only that hell will be in the sight of heaven, which he proves from the text that we've considered and other texts, but that the righteous will not grieve over the wicked in hell, whom they see from heaven. But on the contrary, will rejoice over it. The redeemed, he says, will rejoice not because they love to see human pain or the destruction of their enemies. Rather, they'll rejoice because the redeemed will have no mind but God's, and they will have no joy but what the Lord has. Jonathan Edwards argues similarly concerning the proximity of heaven and hell and the disposition of the righteous toward the suffering of the wicked in hell in his work entitled The End of the Wicked Contemplated by the Righteous, or The Torments of the Wicked in Hell, No Occasion of Grief to the Saints in Heaven. That sermon is based on Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Edwards explains that when the saints in glory shall see the wrath of God executed upon ungodly men in hell, it will be no occasion of grieving for them, but rejoicing. He makes a point similar to McShane's that the lack of grieving in the righteous isn't because they're ill-disposed toward the wicked or because they take pleasure in the misery of others. Rather, in heaven, the righteous will love what God loves, and that only. He further argues that the saints in glory will rejoice over the punishment of the damned in hell, because in it, God's justice, power, and majesty will be made manifest. He writes, they will rejoice because they'll have the greater sense of their own happiness by seeing the contrary misery, which in turn will give them a joyful sense of grace and the love of God towards them. Now we've looked at two thoughts that may darken the prospect of heaven for us on this side of glory. Not all will be in heaven. The vast majority will not, the Bible teaches. Billions upon billions of people who have lived, now live, and shall live, will not be in heaven. And hell will be in the sight of heaven. Believers will view the torment of the wicked. But God's word helps us to understand that our blessed state in heaven won't be clouded by grief. Not even seeing suffering friends or loved ones when we see them in their suffering. This understanding of the biblical teaching of heaven and hell may seem crass. It may seem indifferent. It may even seem downright cruel and insensitive upon first consideration. But both the ministers that I've cited tonight had great compassion for the lost, pleading with them in their preaching of the gospel, even as Jesus wept over apostate Israel. In the very same volume of McShane's sermons, there's one entitled The Savior's Tears for the Lost. It may even seem that such a and understanding the Bible's teaching would dampen our intensity for the lost, our friends and loved ones included. But the prospect of seeing friends, loved ones, or anyone, for that matter, suffering eternal torment ought to have just the opposite effect on this side of heaven. Our attitude might be likened to David's, who, when his son was dying, mourned for him, refusing to wash and eat. But when he had died, David arose, bathed himself, and took food. We must plead with the lost now, yearning for the salvation of their souls, warning them about the great wrath of the Lamb that awaits them, unless they repent and trust in Christ for salvation. But in heaven, any troubling thoughts that we might have on this side of earth will turn to rejoicing. Such thoughts may trouble us on this side of heaven, but they won't on the other side of eternity. In heaven, we will be content that God did not extend His grace to everyone, even our friends and our loved ones. In heaven, all of its inhabitants will bow to the sovereign will and pleasure of its glorious King. Let's pray. Our Father, these are deep things, some things that are hard to get our minds around. Too deep for us to even fathom. And yet, we pray that You would, by Your Spirit, give us understanding of heaven, of hell. Grant that we would see these things clearly. Grant that we'd have the right perspectives of the reality that You've clearly laid out for us in the Scriptures. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.